Isaiah chapter 5. Now, Isaiah, we know, was a very unique prophet. He's a guy that spoke a lot of words to begin with. He spoke more words than any other prophet that we have through the Old Testament. Perhaps shared things more uniquely as well than any other prophet. And tonight we see how Isaiah, he's going to be a prophet that incorporates song into his preaching. Now think about that. Can you imagine if I got up here and I just began to sing my message? I don't know how many of you guys would last through something like that. I don't think I could take it myself. But to sing out the message, that's in a sense what Isaiah is doing here at the onset, the beginning of chapter 5 here. He's entering into this song that's kind of luring people in. People are hearing the words going, oh, that's beautiful. That sounds really nice. Little do they know that it's a song that is going to reveal truth to the people of Israel and to reveal the consequences for their own actions and the way that they've been living their lives. And so in tonight's study, we're going to look at hopefully a couple chapters. I tell you, I don't know. That's probably biting off more than I can chew. But we're going to see if we can get through two chapters. Isaiah chapter 5 deals with, we're going to look at what Isaiah sang. In chapter 6, we're going to look at what Isaiah saw. So what Isaiah sang, first of all, and then what Isaiah saw. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. The song starts off almost as if it's a wedding song. Little, you know, speaking about this beloved, you know, my well-beloved, and has this vineyard, this beautiful bride in a sense, you know. It starts off almost like Isaiah singing about a wedding song or a love song. People would be going, oh, this is so beautiful. Isaiah, this is so nice. Tell me more. Little did the people know, it would actually turn out to be a bit of a funeral march because we're going to be seeing again how God needed to and is about to pour out his judgment upon the nation of Israel for their unfaithfulness and for their disobedience. So he's kind of bringing them in, luring them in. Isaiah is singing to his well-beloved, a song of my beloved. It's speaking of God. Isaiah is making mention of what a wonderful God we have and what a blessed relationship that we get to enjoy with him. Think about that. Do you ever think of God as your, you know, well-beloved? I like that because, you know, God's not a tyrant. He's not a taskmaster. He's not a brutal master. Sometimes people get that concept of God, don't they? You might talk to people in the world who go, oh, why would I want to live for God who, you know, sends people into war, does all these things, judges, oh, that's a brutal kind of God. Little do they know the kind of love that God has. Isaiah understood that. Because God's a tender, a loving, and a gracious God. And we can all sit here tonight as testimonies of that, can't we? Praise the Lord for that. Let me sing a song of my well-beloved. And I hope we can have that same kind of attitude towards God to where he's our beloved rather than some bully out there, some cosmic bully that's just out to punish people when they step out of line. That's not the God that we serve. He's a gracious God. He's long-suffering. And there is a time where, sure, there needs to come discipline. There needs to come correction when people have gotten off for their own good, right? I think we can all agree on that. And this song is regarding his vineyard. It says, my well-beloved has a vineyard. Now, we're going to see in verse 7, if you want to just look at that right now, we're going to see in verse 7 that the vineyard was speaking of Israel. And we see the same parallel in various passages in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 80, verse 8. Why don't you turn over there, actually. Psalm chapter 80. Psalm 80, verse 8. And we read there, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. We also read in Jeremiah 2, Verse 21, yet I planted you a noble vine. Speaking of Israel, I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? So we see in other passages this same concept of a vineyard being referred to as Israel, or Israel being referred to as a vineyard. And as the song progresses here, back in Isaiah 5, we see that God did everything he could to give the right conditions for this vineyard, for Israel to produce fruit. Notice what we see here, that he set it on a very fruitful hill, right? At the end of verse 1. In other words, he put them in fertile soil. There's nothing wrong with the ground that the vineyard was planted in. God brought them into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. It was a land that had everything that they needed, where their needs would be met. Everything was supplied for them. It was a fertile or fruitful hill. And it says that he dug it up in verse 2. He cultivated the ground. He got everything ready for planting. Got everything receptive to receive the seed so that this vineyard could be planted and grow fruit. He dug it all up. He was careful to till the ground. Notice he cleared out its stones, right? If ever you've been to Israel, you know what a difficult job that would be. There's stones everywhere. You wonder how anything gets planted, how anything grows in Israel today. When you go there, you see that. But yet God's caused it to be fruitful. God's blessed the land because it's his land. But here we see that God was careful to cultivate the ground. He dug it up and he cleared out its stones. Every obstacle was removed. There's nothing in the way for fruit to be produced. And we see that he used the best type of vine. He planted it with the choicest vine in verse 2. This is not some weed. It's not some barren plant. It's not some plant that grew, you know, in the northern hemisphere, and God's saying, let's try this plant over here. No, this was the choicest vine that was suitable for the area, for the ground there. The choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. That was a tower that was able to guard the vineyard and bring shelter for the vineyard. God's doing everything he can to allow this vineyard to be fruitful. And he made a wine press in it. That was in anticipation of the fruit that would be produced by Israel. And the good wine that would be produced right in its midst. This wine press that was hewn out of the stone is more literally what is being referred to there. This wine press was hewn out of the stone. It's right there in their midst. Wasn't going anywhere. It was there for them to see. And it was there to be a reminder of them of the fruit that they were to be producing. The wine that should be flowing. Constant reminder. That was their purpose. And how we need to be reminded often of our purpose as well, to be producing fruit. Do you understand that that's what we're here to do? Do you understand that that's what we're all called to do? Notice what Jesus said in John 15, verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. If ever you wonder, God, what's my life for? What's this all about? God, what do you have for me? I think it's really summed up right here in John 15, verse 16. I think you can always go to that verse and be reminded of what we're to be doing. We did not choose him. He chose us for what reason? To bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And I think if we're fulfilling that, then we're going to be very content with our lives, because we're fulfilling what God has called us to do, to bear fruit. And God, with the nation of Israel, this vineyard, the well-beloved, they were to exist to bear fruit. God had every right to expect good grapes for fruitfulness to come. But notice what we see at the end of verse 2. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. It brought forth wild grapes. You know, it would have been bad enough if this vineyard, if the nation of Israel, bore no fruit. Okay? Now that would have been one thing. If they were just kind of lazy, if they just kind of sat around and said, boy, you know, sorry God, we forgot our mission there. We forgot where to be bearing fruit. We got busy with some other stuff and we haven't been very fruitful. Now that would have been bad enough. But what made it even worse, people, is that it wasn't that they didn't bear no fruit, it's that they bore wild grapes. They bore the opposite of what they were doing. They didn't just neglect what they were to be doing. They did the exact opposite of what they were to be doing. To be, God expected, he had every right to expect them to bear good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. You know, that more literally meant stink berries, wild grapes. They were a real stench. Wild grapes would have spoken of the rebellion, the disobedience, the idolatry, and the like that the nation of Israel was participating in. They just weren't unfruitful. They were bearing wild grapes, stink berries. They were a stench in the nostrils of God. And you see, that takes effort, doesn't it? It takes effort to do those things. It wasn't that the people were just being forgetful and lazy and were unproductive. It's that they went completely opposite of what they should have been producing, and it left a stench in the land and before God. And it was time now for God to deal with it. This is what we're seeing here in chapter 5. And so now the sweet song that Isaiah started off in begins to shift. Suddenly the listeners are brought into a courtroom, and they're the ones being asked by the owner of the vineyard, by God, to assess what has gone on. Look at verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Whose fault was it that there was no fruit being produced in this vineyard? Or that the fruit was rotten? That it was stink berries? Whose fault was it? Was there something more that God could have done? Is God sitting there going, you know, I forgot about that one requirement. I forgot about that little extra dose of fertilizer. I'm sorry, guys. I messed up. My bad that you're not producing fruit. No, we've already seen in verse 2 that God did everything he could to give them the right setting and the right circumstances to bear fruit. Whose fault was it then? Obviously, the answer is a very sobering one to the people of Israel as they begin to look inward and realize we're at fault here. Very quickly are they realizing this song was not really meant for their comfort, but rather for their conviction. You know, it's quite like Nathan's parable to David, isn't it? When sometimes we hear something in a certain way and we go, oh, that sounds good. And suddenly it gets turned around to where we realize, oh, that is about me. Oh, yikes. David thought the story that Nathan was telling him, oh, well, yes, here's how we got to deal with this person that's taken from the poor man. Here's how we got to deal with that person. Suddenly David realized that it was about him. Oh, turns from comfort or accusation to conviction. And here's the same boat that Israel was in now. Verse 5, and now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. However you want to say that. Bears, briars, beers. No, that's not wrong. That's not what you want to say. Did I tell you it's been a long day? Did I tell you that? Okay. And thorns, I will also, it's the bees, they're in my head. Bees or briars, either one, and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. And so, again here, we're seeing God had every right to do what he wanted. It was his vineyard. Understand that we are his. Our lives are in his hands, and he can do whatever he chooses in our own lives. But remember, his desire is to bless you. Right? Would everybody agree with that? His desire, think about that, his desire is to bless you. God did everything for the nation of Israel so that they would be a nation that God had called them to be, that they would be fruitful. That's God's desire for you, to bless you. But if we rebel from him, if we turn from his ways, then we miss out on that blessing that he desires to give. And in this case here, he says that he'll just simply take away their hedge in verse 5. I will remove, he says, I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. No longer, you see, will there be that protection of the vineyard. It'll be exposed, and the sun will begin to scorch it. No longer will that hedge provide protection or covering from the hot sun during the day. It's going to be scorched. It says it'll be burned, and he'll break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. The walls will be broken, invaders and looters will rush in and trample it down. The vineyard is going to be laid waste. God simply lifting his hand of blessing because of their own disobedience, rebellion, because they have turned from him. God says, okay, if you want nothing to do with me, then I will lift my hand here. And suddenly the hedge is gone, the walls are gone. All the stuff that they thought was just simply maybe a product of their own doing and their own self. Suddenly they realize, we can't do this on our own. We can't make it on our own. We're left exposed. We're left hurting. God says in verse 6, no longer will it be pruned or dug. You see, the Lord will simply stop taking care of it. And because of it, there shall come up these briars and thorns. That's not a way, not the way it was supposed to be. But it's the result of that disobedience and rebellion. These are things that the Lord does in our lives as children of God. You see, he prunes, he digs, he does some cultivating in our lives at times so that we can be more fruitful. Right? That's what God does. And there are times where I'm sure we may not like it. Because to dig and to prune and to cultivate, sometimes that's maybe painful. It's uncomfortable. We go, Lord, no. I don't want it. But understand that the alternative of him not doing those things is far worse. Understand that as he begins to remove his hand now and he takes away the hedge and the walls and he stops digging and pruning, suddenly land becomes overgrown and run down by everything that just brings death. People come in and trample it down. See, the alternative of God not doing that work initially that causes to bear fruit is far worse. Oh, I pray that we're those that say, Lord, here's my life, and you do the digging and you do that pruning that you need to do, because I know that the results are far better than if you don't do those things. And God also would have the rain stop and it'll become a dry, barren land. God, again, is just withholding that hand of protection, giving them over to the elements and their enemies. It's similar to what Paul talked about doing in the church in 1 Corinthians 5 with the brother that was erring, you know, walking in sin with his stepmom, it's believed. And what does Paul say? He just simply says, you know, let him out of the church and hand him over to Satan that he might, you know, kind of see the error of his way and repent. It's kind of what God is doing. He's handing them over to the elements and the enemies so that they would understand their own mistake and would repent to that. Here again, as we saw earlier in verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Israel was to be the special vineyard of the Lord. They were to be the special and chosen people that God was to reveal his glory through and reveal his grace through, because they were a nation that was chosen simply because God loved them despite anything that they were and that they had to offer. It was to be this revelation of just the mighty work of God in working through and delivering a people. They were that special chosen generation, even despite them. And you see, he desired fruit from them, had every right for that. There should have been justice, right? As we see here, there should have been justice. There should have been righteousness. But instead of justice, there was oppression. Instead of caring for the needs of others and helping people in need, they just added burden upon them. Instead of righteousness, there's a cry for help. Again, doing the opposite of what they should have been engaging in. You know, in Ezekiel, turn to Ezekiel chapter 15. In Ezekiel chapter 15, we see here that how Ezekiel observed that if a vine does not produce fruit, that it is good for nothing. Ezekiel 15 and verse 2 says, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? See, the vine is good only for bearing fruit, and if it doesn't do that, then it's no good. Not profitable for anything. What's the point of having it? Jesus also alluded, I believe, to the same prophecy in this, in a sense, this parable that Isaiah is sharing. Jesus alluded to that in John chapter 15, verse 5 to 6. Again, we've looked at John 15. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. And Jesus also had in mind this passage in Isaiah when he referenced this vineyard in this parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21. We won't look at that tonight, but if you're taking notes, Matthew 21, verse 33 to 46 talks about the parable of the vineyard and how the people of Israel had rejected what God was doing. So with this backdrop now, we move into woes now that are being spoken to against the vineyard. And in these woes, we find out what the specific sins were that caused judgment to befall Israel and her land. We see what the specific sins were that was causing Israel to go through this time of trial and judgment by God. So look at verse 8 with me. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. So first woe is covetousness. It was a greed for more. And more specifically, it was the taking on of excessive real estate. It says that they joined house to house, and that spoke of accumulating many houses and land. They were just heaping up houses for themselves and land and real estate. First of all, we understand that this was not to be done according to God's law. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23 to 28, we read there that they were not to take on, you know, this land for themselves. It was God's land. And any land that was given over through, you know, a debt or anything like that, it was to be returned to the original owner when they had paid it. And if not, in the year of Jubilee, all debt was to be released and freed, and the land was to be given back to its original owner because it was all God's land. They were not to be accumulating this for themselves. Leviticus 25 talks about that. So, not only were these people abusing this principle of taking more land for themselves, but they were doing it for their own personal gain. They thought this, if we can acquire lots of land, think of the possibilities, the wineries we could have. Just the tours alone in those wineries is going to yield a great profit. This is kind of what they're thinking, right? This is going to be used for our own personal gain. That's their mindset. But notice how it turned out for them. Verse 10, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that if they have lots of acreage, that they're going to be permitted to have a bath and clean themselves up? No, a bath was a form of measurement. In case you're wondering how much a bath was, it was 1/10 of a homer. So that should help you out a little bit there to know what exactly that was. But it was actually equal to about 22 liters. A bath was about 22 liters. And then we read that a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. A homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Now, a homer was equal to 220 liters. So an ephah, again, was equal to 22 liters. Same as a bath, but a bath was a liquid measurement, and an ephah was a dry measurement. So they were all expecting now this 10 acres of land to yield them an enormous crop with an abundance of fruit. They thought, oh man, the more land we get, the more profitable we're going to be. But they went about it the wrong way. They went against God's word in doing this. What were they doing? They were trusting in their own wisdom and their own methods, their own ways. They were forsaking the Lord. And notice what happens. it left them empty. They thought, this is going to be wonderful. We're going to have just a great, you know, windfall of money and everything. Suddenly they realized, this isn't producing even near the amount that we thought it would. We're not getting more fruit, we're getting less fruit, even with more land. And you see, I think it's oftentimes the same for us in our own lives. God has set before us His word, His heart, for how we're to live. And the minute we step away from it and try to go our own way, we discover that there's just no fruit in it. Sometimes we think, oh, this is going to really be profitable. This is really going to make me happy. And if we go about doing it in our own ways, in our own methods, or our own wisdom, and we step away from God's ways in doing it, it leaves us empty as well, just as it did for the nation of Israel. Whatever small amount of fruit that may be there, as they got a little bit of yielding from it, but it left them empty and wanting more. Understand that all that we need is found in Jesus. He is the vine and we are the branches. Abide in Him and find satisfaction and true living in Him and through Him. That's where it's found. That's everything that we need is right there. Don't try to shortcut that. Don't try to navigate through your own way thinking that you've got a different or better way. It's found in Jesus. These people were leaving Him out, going against His word. And it left them dry and empty. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. Here's the second woe, drunkenness. These people were not just having a drink here and there, they were succumbing to it from sun up to sundown. And most likely the time in between that as well. Okay? They were setting their alarms in the morning, getting up, thinking, got to get to my drink. This is what they were doing. It completely took over for them. Do you think it started that way for them? Drinking that much? Having that much wine? It's such a tragedy to see the influence that alcohol has in our culture, isn't it? Think about the devastation that we've seen and the lives that have been destroyed by it. And I'm sure that most of those people that have had alcohol take over had at one time said in their lives, I can handle it. I can handle this. This isn't gonna take over. You know, it's such a subtle lie from the enemy, isn't it? Knowing from days gone by, we see right here with Israel, the devastating outcome that alcohol can have. And feeding people that deceptive lie that it's okay, you can handle this. This isn't going to wreck anything. These people now were being completely taken over it, over by it. And waking up in the morning, going right to the drink and drinking all day until they went back to bed. Waking up in the morning, going right to the drink again. And here's why drunkenness is such an abomination to the Lord. Look at what we read there at the end of verse 12. That they did not or do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. People who have allowed different substances to alter their own ability to act rightly or be in control cease living lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Because instead of being filled with the Spirit and allowing Him control of your life, which is the way that we bring glory to God, a person allows that substance to take over. They allow themselves to be dominated and led by something else where they don't have complete faculty of their own thinking or discretion. That's why it's no wonder we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, which is, you know, revelry, fighting, all the likes. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's not a one-time thing, people. The Greek in that is the idea of be ye continually filled with the Spirit. That's a daily work. I want to be a person that's waking up in the day going, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. And all through the day, I'm just drinking it in the Spirit. And when I go to bed at night, be, Lord, filling me with Your Spirit. And let me wake up in the next day Repeating that cycle. Lord, every day, just fill me with your spirit. More of you and less of me. Lord, I don't want anything in my life that's going to take over or have control of my life other than your spirit that's reigning in me, because it's your spirit reigning in me that's going to bring you glory, God. And that's why I exist. That's why I live. It's for your glory. These people were doing the complete opposite of that. Going right to the drink. What a sad existence that would be to live in a manner where you've just forgotten God. These people were getting all caught up in partying and while living, but how fulfilling can that be if it's void of the very giver of life, leaving them empty? Now check out the results of all this in verse 13. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. Because of their wild living and their waywardness, look at what Isaiah says. My people have gone into captivity in verse 13. My people have gone into captivity. Guys, that will be the result of those that follow after sin. The enemy packages it as a very alluring thing, something that's going to bring pleasure. But the end result of that is captivity. It brings you into bondage, you see. Think of those that have fallen victim to drugs or alcohol or other substances, all the like. It brings them into bondage. Again, many people who have thought, I've got a handle on it. I've got a grip on this. Don't worry, I'm in control. You meet up with them down the road, what happens? You find that little gateway, that little door that they opened up, that substance, has brought them in a complete bondage to where they are a slave to that now. They've been brought into captivity. That's the enemy's plan, to bring people into bondage. Here's the deal that they were finding themselves in captivity. Guys, what a lesson that is for us, isn't it? That's the plan of the enemy. Is to present something to you that you might think is going to be fun and pleasurable, that is not going to master you. But the enemy's plan is to let that be a hook in you and drag you down and to lead you into bondage and captivity. Israel's a great picture, but it's a great warning for us of where things lead when we get away from the Lord's ways. And notice, again, they'd been drinking all day and all night, but now in verse 13, it says that their multitude is dried up with thirst. Think about that. They're dried up with thirst at the end of verse 13. Again, whatever the devil feeds you is not going to satisfy. The Bible says that sin is fun for a season. But we know that it's only for a season. And we know that sin brings death. How far can you go in that? Not very far, because it may be pleasurable for a time, but that pleasure quickly turns to bondage. And bondage leads into captivity, and that captivity brings death. We need to be so careful of these things. The enemy is not your friend. The devil is not looking to help you or to bring satisfaction to you. He's looking to drag you down and bring you into death. And these people now are left with being dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. They were out frolicking about, partying, and everything's great. Little did they realize that they were dancing right into the jaws of hell. Soon that party is going to be snuffed out, and they're going to wake up to a reality that they did not anticipate. And then in verse 15, people shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Each person is going to be humbled. Each person that lifted up the cup, you know, with laughing and carelessness, will one day bow the head in awe of God. For in his judgment, he will be exalted. He's pouring out his judgment that people would be aware and understand that he is God and that he is in control. He is the Lord over all. They might think that they're in control, that they are the master of their own lives. Little, you know, do they know that God is much greater and bigger. And there will come a day when they will be humbled. And in his judgment, he will be exalted. Far better to bow the knee and exalt the Lord by your own accord today than to do it through humiliation at a later day, isn't it? I thank the Lord that he's called us and saved us. And that we have the privilege of coming to him, not in shame, but in rejoicing and bow our knee before him and to declare, you are Lord. You are God, but you're a good God. I don't say that in shame. I don't say that in fear of being afraid of you. I say that in praise of you, God. These people will one day bow the knee forcefully and confess that he is God in fear and in trembling. This difference, Dr. Constable said, a commentator I read, he said, this difference between God and his people is an aspect of his holiness. When God's people were humiliated and he would be exalted, innocent lambs and unknown strangers would enjoy the property that the proud sought to secure. The Israelites had once been the strangers in this land, but now other strangers would dispossess them. God does not delight in taking revenge, but he has committed himself to remaining true to his covenant with Israel. Verse 17 talks about the lambs that will be brought in to their pasture, to the land, the strangers that will eat there of the land. And then we go on to the next woe. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that he may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Here's the third woe now. What was the first woe? Anybody remember? Covetousness. What was the second woe? Drunkenness. The third woe here is challenging God, being defiant before the Lord. See, the people, it says there, now it's kind of interesting language, terminology he uses. He says, woe to those, in verse 18, who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Draw iniquity with cords of vanity. See, the people were tying up their sin with these cords of vanity. Isaiah was likening it to pulling along a cart. They were just kind of heaping up all their sins upon a cart and were dragging it along with them. That's kind of the picture that we have here. These people are just walking along going, hey, look at what I've got here. Look at all this sin. It's a cart full of sin. How about this? Hey, God, what are you going to do about this? Whew, that's what they were doing. Hey, God, what do you think about this? Notice what they say in verse 19. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Let's see what God's going to do. Hey, guys, just between you and me, give you a little tidbit of information that may be the best little bit of information you have. Do not challenge God. Do not challenge God, because that's a challenge that you're going to lose, and you will lose hard and harshly. These guys were dragging their sin around in arrogance and defiance of God. Can you believe the gall of Israel, this chosen nation, this nation that God had delivered and shown himself to, shown his power to? Think about it. This wasn't the Assyrians or the Babylonians. This wasn't the pagan nations. This was Israel who were heaping up their sins saying, let's see what God's going to do. Let's see how he's going to act. Unbelievable. Now the Bible says not to test the Lord. It says it for a very good reason. Don't test the Lord. It does say you can test the Lord in giving. That's a good test to have. And you know, I would like to maybe take the next little bit here to talk about that. That's a good thing to talk about as a pastor. No, I won't do that. But testing God is exactly what they were doing. They're saying, let's go, God. Let's see what you're going to do about all of our sin. We want to see what you're capable of. I mean, wouldn't you just love to have been there when they got their question answered? Wouldn't that be good? I would love to just witness that. Being like, oh, yeah. Oh, God, give it to him. Yeah. All right. That's very sick of me, I know, but forgive me. That's not nice. But I just can't get over how people would challenge God like that. I mean, we got people like that all around us today, don't we? You know, atheists who say, oh, come on, there's no God, challenging God. People who are living very openly and just publicly in their sin, you know, not afraid of anything. So the third woe was challenging God. These people were doing that. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Fourth woe was immorality. The people of Isaiah's day had been flipping everything around, turning the things that were evil into acceptable practices. They called what was evil good. And then they went as far as to say, whatever this that we thought was good, no, that's evil. Don't do that. Don't do those good things. Let's do these things instead. And these things we'll say are good. Immorality. And can't we see that going on today? People saying, oh no, this isn't really wrong. This isn't bad. This is acceptable. You just got to be tolerant. Got to be accepting. They were mixing people up and leading them into deception. It's a real shame when one of these people sin, but what a tragedy when they lead others into sin as well. And then woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Fifth woe. What's the fifth woe? Verse 21. Anybody care to take a guess? Conceit? Pride? Yeah, same thing. Good answer. It's pride. They were completely conceited, thinking about themselves. Now, we should all know what God thinks of pride, right? I'm sure we all know what God thinks of pride. Some of you are sitting here going, well, of course I know what he thinks about pride. Listen, don't be so prideful, okay? But we all know what God thinks about pride. He hates pride. He hates it. It's an abomination before him. A person that thinks themselves to be something usually thinks that to themselves. Notice it says that they were wise in their own eyes. They were wise in their own eyes. They weren't certainly wise in God's eyes. I'm sure they weren't wise in many people's eyes or perception around them, but they were wise in their own eyes. Romans 1 verse 22 says that the people that had rebelled against God, they were professing to be wise and they became fools. In their own wisdom, it actually exposed them to be fools because it was their own wisdom. It was their own pride. Be careful of pride because God has his ways of humbling us. And when we're walking in pride, God needs to come along and humble us. Former heavyweight boxer James Quicktillis was a cowboy from Oklahoma who fought out of Chicago in the early 80s. Years later, he still remembers his first day in the Windy City after his arrival from Tulsa. He says, I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago and stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down and I looked up at that tower and I said to myself, I'm going to conquer Chicago. And when I looked down, the suitcases were gone. God has his ways of humbling us, doesn't he? To be careful that we're not walking in pride. That we're not thinking of ourselves as higher or more than we ought. And then in verse 22 and 23, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Here's the sixth woe, corrupted justice. So we've had covetousness, we've had drunkenness, we've had challenging God, immorality, and pride, thank you, and now corrupted justice. This verse, these two verses, spoke of the various judges in the land that were more interested in drinking in cocktail parties than they were in administering any form or any kind of justice. This is what their focus was on. They were using their positions to accept bribes. And so they declared the innocent guilty and the guilty innocent. They took away the justice from the righteous man. And because of these things now, all these six woes that we've seen here from verses 8 to verse 23, God's righteous judgment will be poured out on those who were to be righteous judges, not just on them alone, but upon the entire nation of Israel for their disobedience and rebellion against God. And so as we continue on to finish this chapter in verse 24, we begin to see this judgment that's being poured out now upon Israel. Verse 24 says, Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So remember in verse 19, the people wanted to see what God would do. Remember that? Oh, we're going to heap up our sin. We're going to drag it along with us. Let's see what God's going to do. Well, now we begin to see the extent and the severity of God's judgment. We begin to see now what God is able to do and what God is going to do upon the people here. He would come, it says in verse 24, like a fire. He would come like a fire and completely consume them. The stubble and chaff, those are things that cannot withstand fire. They're extremely flammable. They just kind of, they go up like that. And we see here that right from the root, right to the shoots, it's just going to be devoured by this judgment of God, this fire of the Lord. What was the sole cause of this? Because we read there in verse 24, in the middle part, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They rejected the law of the Lord. They completely abandoned God's ways, God's word, for their own ways. And what they said, their word went. We see where that gets a person, don't we? Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. See, the Lord will bring judgment upon his people to show that he is the one that is in control. All of it is to bring people back to him. Understand that God's judgment is not just a judgment where he says, okay, I'm done with you. You're cut off. His judgment is to chasten his people to bring them back into repentance. God desires repentance from his people, but instead, the people continued on in arrogance. Look at what we continue to read here. Verse 26, therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them. From the end of the earth, surely they shall come with speed swiftly. Verse 27, no one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent, their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. And so Isaiah, through the sure word of the Lord, begins to lay out now quite clearly, quite specifically, how this judgment of the Lord is going to come upon Israel and upon their land. It'll come by the Lord calling other nations to come against Israel. Notice here he says that he will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. Don't you love that? Even these pagan nations, God's ultimately in control of them. He's a sovereign God who's in control. And he just has to whistle, and these other nations will move and respond. Oh, I love that. God is so, so mighty, so awesome, so great. And we can never underestimate him. And so the Lord will call these other nations to come against Israel. And these other nations will be the means of God's judgment, and they will lead God's people into captivity. It would be done through the Assyrians coming against the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, and then by the Babylonians coming and sacking Jerusalem and leading the southern kingdom primarily the tribe of Judah, away into captivity. And we read there that these nations would be swift, strong, and sure. Nothing's going to stop them. They're going to come speedily. The belt on their loins will be loose. It's not going to be loose. The strap of their sandals will not be broken. Nothing's going to deter them. Nothing's going to hinder them. Nothing's going to stop them. Because this is God's action here against a wicked and rebellious generation. Their arrows are sharp. Their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, just going to be creating sparks and fires. They move along. It's going to come upon them quickly. Israel will be able to do nothing to stop it. That's pretty serious. It's pretty heavy. But again, God's heart for the people is repentance. God doesn't desire that anyone would perish, but that all would come to him and have that salvation. Isaiah is a book about seeing the salvation of the Lord. And so as we go into chapter 6 next week, okay? Take a deep breath. Next week, chapter 6. As we go into chapter 6, we're going to see the calling and the commissioning of Isaiah. See, God is raising up faithful men to share about the faithfulness of God and to share the word of the Lord, giving people an opportunity to respond and to repent. That's the heart of God, and I'm so thankful for that, that he doesn't write us off. And I'm glad for that, because I know that I mess up and I fail. And I hear, woe is me, oftentimes, me speaking, you know, woe is me. We'll hear that from Isaiah next week too. But praise the Lord that every time we come to the Lord, we find that place of forgiveness. If we come with a humble and broken heart, we find that forgiveness. And we find that acceptance of the Lord there, that we can walk in newness of life with him. We don't have to continue on in the way that the people of Israel were walking in. Even in the midst of judgment here, they didn't have to say, oh, we're doomed. They had opportunity to turn. They come to know the Lord and to walk in his ways and to experience the blessing that he desired to pour out on them. But they chose to continue on in their ways. And it's a sad story, but God is faithful. I always preserve a remnant. We'll see that in chapter 6 as well. So next week, chapter 6, and we'll maybe even get into chapter 7 as well. Yeah, definitely, most likely. Okay, let's pray.